Just as we start, we're going to start with a Bible reading from 1 Peter, where we've been for quite a while. I was looking at the dates on my messages, and there was one from June 2009 from 1 Peter. Now, I know I haven't been here every week or every month, so I suppose that's why it's spread out for so long, but that seems to be a long time to be in one book. But not to worry, we're still here. And for something a little bit different tonight, we're not going to be preaching through a long passage, just one verse predominantly. And it's a verse that I found very special, if I could find it. But our Bible reading is going to be from chapter 3 and verse 8, where the Word of God says, "Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Be not afraid, of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ye ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him." Now let's just pray before we consider the verse that we'll look at tonight. Our Father, we thank you for your love and watchful care over us. Lord, thank you for your word, and pray now as we consider these truths, foundational truths, Lord, that you would encourage our hearts and that you would reassure us of where we place our faith and help us to appreciate all that Christ has done for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as you may tell from the Bible reading, there are some very curly verses towards the end of 1 Peter chapter 3. Things like baptism saving us, who Christ preached to when he preached to the spirits in prison. And to tell you the truth, I'm not going to preach on those things. I don't know the answers well enough to stand up here and preach on them. And I read commentators and they all have different ideas. And to be honest, I like verse 18 better. And that's where we'll be. "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust." Now, these are things that are simple for me to understand and simple for me to preach to you. And maybe with years more experience, and maybe the next time in 30 years' time I find myself in 1 Peter chapter 3, I might preach on these things. But if you have any questions, there are good answers and you can ask Pastor. I've got no concerns from reading through and studying this passage of Scripture. I just can't explain it to you from the pulpit, if that makes sense. So if you've got questions, please speak to Alan about that. But just to bring things into context and to bring us up to speed, we know that Peter has been preaching on suffering, yes, and rejoicing through times of trial. We know from chapter 2, just going to read a couple of verses there, that we ought to suffer as well-doers. Let's read verse 20 of chapter 2. "For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." Peter's message is to endure times of trial and suffering with joy. And that's what's pleasable to God. And Paul said the same thing in 2 Timothy chapter 2. He spoke about enduring hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And says there, if not suffering persecution, then perhaps if if we're not suffering persecution, then perhaps we're not living a godly life in Christ Jesus. Because he tells us in verse 12 of chapter 3, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So I put it to you that if you're not suffering persecution tonight and in your life, then perhaps you're not in Christ Jesus. That might be where we would start. Perhaps you're not even saved. Because when we associate ourselves with and when we were baptized into Christ, then we welcome, it seems, the suffering and persecution from the world. So perhaps if you're not suffering persecution, you're not in Christ. But perhaps you are in Christ, but you're not living godly in Christ Jesus. There's two reasons why you might not suffer persecution, but if you are, you know that Jesus also said, the world hates me. Sorry, if the world hate you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you're of the world would love its own. And it goes on to talk about how that the world hates us because it hated him first. Now, persecution will come in the life of a believer. And if it hasn't come already, it will come very soon. We know that we don't suffer in the same ways as those people that did in the days of the early church. They had it tough. But we in our workplace can suffer persecution for being a Christian. At school we can. Out in the street we can. In our homes. Last week when I preached at Melton, I was talking about rejoicing through suffering. And when I went out to the car to leave, basically wearing my church clothes, ready to go, I noticed that someone had thrown approximately 2 dozen eggs at the front of my boss's truck. And I had a smile on my face as I thought, is this persecution or is this just coincidence? I dare say 24 eggs that could have been thrown at different cars perhaps may have been persecution from the people that I've upset. I don't know. But we all suffer little things like that as Christians. It happens to us all. Perhaps whenever you speak up for Christ, people speak badly of you or they don't want to hang around you, but certainly we do suffer a form of persecution. And Peter's audience, they were suffering persecution on a different scale. They were enduring hardness at this time. But were they triumphing through it? Were they rejoicing through it? Because it seems, as Peter wrote to them, he focuses on this idea of rejoicing through times of difficulty, having joy as you suffer, triumphing through suffering. Were they rejoicing through their trials, knowing that God uses them to purify his people, to make them more like Christ? You know, Peter gives the perfect model for triumphing through suffering, one that we ought to follow, and that is that the example of Jesus Christ. Now, we shouldn't just keep a stiff upper lip when things go bad, grin and bear it, you know, grit it out. We should be able to rejoice through these times. It should be a time of victory and triumph for the Christian when we suffer for his name's sake. You think of the martyrs that died for their faith. Did they glorify the Lord with their actions and their attitude? They did. Did they draw souls to the Saviour? They did. Was this a time of joy and rejoicing for them? It was. Even though we, if we experienced that, would consider it one of the worst things that could happen to us, perhaps. No, those that suffered back in this day followed after these teachings. They could rejoice through times of trials. And I wonder tonight, do we endure suffering? Or do we triumph through it? Do we simply put up with it when things go bad? Or do we rejoice and triumph in those situations? And tonight we're going to consider the example of Jesus Christ. And we will think about both how he suffered and why he suffered. Now we're a forgetful people. And it's good to be reminded of some of these foundational truths at times. This isn't going to be anything new. This isn't something that you'll think, oh, I never really thought about it that way before. This is simple. This was an encouragement to me as I studied it out and prepared it. And the truth is, there's not a lot of applications in tonight's message. This is just what Jesus Christ did for us. And brethren, the application I'll give you now, do we rejoice in these things? As we think about what Christ did for us, does it still bring the same joy that it did that day we knelt before the cross and were saved? I know as I studied it out and thought about it, I realised that perhaps it didn't. And maybe there are people here tonight that don't appreciate what Christ has done as much as they once did. So as we consider how Christ suffered and why he did, let's remember that we can learn to appreciate him more. And when times get difficult, we can remember how he suffered, that he's been down this road before us and he's touched with the feeling of our infirmities, that we can find joy and comfort in that. And if people come to us and ask a reason for that hope that's in us, why do we rejoice in trials? We can say boldly, because we're placing our faith in what Jesus Christ did for us. We can triumph through suffering as Christ did. Let's just spend a few moments reminding ourselves of why Christ suffered. Sorry, how Christ suffered. First of all, his suffering was ultimate. He suffered unto death. We read verse 18, we know that Christ also hath once suffered for sins. He suffered to the utmost point, to the ultimate. He suffered unto death. But it didn't just start with his crucifixion. It started when he left heaven's glory and was found in fashion as a man. Pastor speaking through the messages through Philippians has made that very clear to us, that it was a humiliating thing for Christ to be found in fashion of a man, a humiliating thing for the King of Glory. He was born to a poor family. He didn't come born of a king or a rich family or an influential family. No, he came born of a poor family, there were no room at the inn. He was born into the stable. He was born amongst livestock. He suffered from his very birth. He was hunted by Herod at a very young age. And then when he grew up, still with a poor family, still labouring and hurting, he was tempted by the devil in the wilderness just as he started his public ministry. He was despised and rejected by the people he loved and came to save, by the Jews. He was forsaken by those closest to him, those disciples that had followed him for 3 years, that night of his crucifixion. They all turned their back on him. They would not follow. Did this man suffer? Did it start with a cross? No, it started when he left heaven's glory, became a man. And then grieving intensely in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweat drops of blood flowed from him. And those that he just asked to come and pray with him and watch a little while, where were they? Found asleep. This man was crushed by the burden of sin, not his sin, our sin, that was going to be laid upon him. And then dying upon the cross, he died a cursed, shameful death in agony at the hands of those he came to save. Christ's suffering was ultimate in that it was final. It was the utmost. It was unto death. And he did that for us. The word also here points back to us. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins. Peter's been talking to these readers, this audience, about how we as Christians, or they as Christians, as followers of Christ, would suffer persecution. And he says, Christ also has been down this road. He suffered for sins. He died for you. And these believers would have found encouragement in that. Now we can find encouragement in that too. No matter how bad our suffering may be, no matter how bad we think we've got it, let's remember what Christ endured for us. Let's remember how ultimate his suffering was. Now, there's 6 points tonight. That was one, and we're going to go through them fairly quick. Secondly, Christ's suffering was for the sins of others. It was vicarious, if you want a technical term. Now, some people say that the Lord Jesus Christ's actions and character displease the Heavenly Father. There are people out there that believe that somehow Jesus Christ deserved to die, that somehow he displeased God. But I tell you now, Christ was not guilty when he died upon the cross. He didn't deserve the blame. He did no wrong. Pilate assessed his life when he judged him and declared that he found him not guilty. He found no fault in him. He sought to let him free. But before the very foundation of the world, God the Father made the plan that Jesus Christ would come to die for the sins of the people. Matthew 20, verse 28 tells us, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus Christ came in order to give his life a ransom for many. Now, just a quick word study in the Greek. The word for, the English word for that we find translated, comes from two Greek words in the New Testament. The word anti and the word hooper, if you're a Greek scholar. But we can learn a little bit about how Christ came and what he did for us if we understand what these two words mean. The first we find in Matthew 28, where he died, he gave his life a ransom for many, and that means that he died instead of, or in our place. That he gave his life a ransom instead of many. He took the place. And that's kind of what we associate when we think of how Christ died for us, yes? But there's another word. When it's translated for, it comes from a word that means over, or for one's benefit. So not only was Christ, did he die for us, or in our place, but he also died for our benefit. And we can find that in Galatians 3:13. We might turn there. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, been made a curse for us, for our benefit. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. He was made a curse for our benefit. In 1 Timothy 2 and verses 5 and 6, you can just listen because you may very well have memorized these verses. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. That word for is the word hooper, for our benefit. He gave himself a ransom for the benefit of all. And also in our verse in 1 Peter 3:18, the word where it says the just for the unjust is the word hooper, in that he died for our benefit. This word hooper is used also and comes from the word over. Now, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense, but it can be used to cover over, to protect. Think of a friend at school. I'll put this in a schoolyard illustration for you. A close friend at school's been beaten on the ground. He's been beaten up by some other boys. And instead of allowing him to be kicked and beaten while he lies on the ground, you go and protect him, try and help him up. But as you're protecting him, the blows that are intended for your friend land upon you. You're covering over. And that's also what this means. Not only is it for our benefit, but it costs in order to be for our benefit. It's interesting, isn't it? And you can surely see how the Lord Jesus Christ covered over us, can't you? How that we deserve the cross, yet he bore the shame. He bore the penalty. He bore the punishment for our benefit. He protected us while the wrath of God ought to have fallen upon us for our sin. He bore our sins in his body that he might bear the punishment, that he might protect us. Got another little illustration that I found interesting as well. And this is common to us all, but these things are good to remember. This is talking about the judge's compassion. And during his years as mayor of New York City, a man by the name of Fiorello LaGuardia, who's heard of that man? He was a mayor of New York back in the 30s and through to the 40s, 1945, I think, was the mayor of New York. And he presided as a judge in a night court at times. And in one case, a man was found guilty of stealing a loaf of bread. When we understand the times, the Depression was around those times. Times were very tight. And this man pleaded that he committed this theft to feed his starving family. And Fiorello says, the law is the law. I must therefore fine you $10. When the man sadly confessed that he had no money, the judge took out $10 of his wallet and paid the fine. And he also asked every person in the courtroom to contribute 50 cents to help the man. Now, as we look at the judge's compassion, we catch at least a glimpse of the mercy that God bestowed upon us, a glimpse of his measureless grace. The demands of the law were satisfied when Christ died for us. The judge himself paid the fine. The lawbreaker was set free, and we were even blessed with an undeserved gift. What a profound picture of Christ. At the heart of the gospel stands the cross of Jesus Christ. Its message is so plain. It's so simple. Even a child can understand that Jesus Christ died for our sins, died in our place. But its truth is just so awesome and magnificent that the wisest of humans can't fully understand what it means, can't quite get their head around all that he's done for us. These are things that we should meditate on and think upon. Now, I ask you the question now, is this something that we rejoice at? It reminds me of Sunday school in there with the senior primary guys. We recite John 3:16. That was a few weeks ago. And everyone goes through John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he... like it's nothing special. As the special, as the... I was going to say awesomeness. What's the word? Does this amaze you? Does it still amaze you? Because I know when I knelt at the foot of the cross and accepted Christ into my heart, this amazed me. That someone would bear my punishment, the punishment that I deserve. Have we forgotten this? Or do we live as though this is true? Is this still something that's precious to us? Because if it is, we'll live like that. We'll remember it. And when we suffer persecution in our day, we'll remember what Christ did for us and we'll be able to rejoice through times of trials. Romans 5, 6 and 8. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. just slow down and think about these verses that we've read hundreds of times, that we've committed to memory perhaps, but yet so often we just gloss over them because we know them. But God commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, while we were the enemies of God, Christ died for us. Isaiah 53, 4 and 5, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. What an amazing passage of Scripture. What an amazing truth. He covered over us and received the punishment intended for us. The wrath of God was poured out upon him as he bore our sins in his body upon the cross. So we've seen that it was an ultimate suffering, that he suffered unto death, but also that it was for the sake of others. Thirdly, we see that his suffering was comprehensive. That means that it was for everybody. It encompasses all. 1 John 2 is just a few pages over. We can turn there just to keep you awake. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Behold, pardon me, that's chapter 3. Chapter 2, my little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. He satisfies the righteous demands of a holy heavenly Father, not just for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. The Old Testament sacrifices were limited to certain people, to certain families, to a certain a nation or a particular time. But the sacrifice of Christ is a propitiation for all sins. It satisfies all of God's righteous demands. Some people limit the extent or the effectiveness of Christ's sacrifice. Those would have us believe that Christ died only for the sins of a certain group of people, for those that would come, for the sins of the elect. It seems very clear that God's desire is that all would come. 2 Peter 3:9 tells us that the Lord's not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Christ has removed the barrier between God and man by his blood on the cross. He's made it possible for all men to be saved. Seems simple, but it tells us in Colossians 1:20. In fact, we'll turn there as well. I know there's a lot of verses this evening, but there's a lot of details about Christ. Colossians 1:20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. It tells us there that he's reconciled all things unto himself. All things in earth and all things in heaven. Did he mention hell? No. He's reconciled all mankind. He's removed all the barriers that prevent man from fellowshipping with God. He's made it possible for all to be saved. He's reconciled all men and all angels in heaven to himself by the blood of his cross. It seems inconsistent with the Scripture to think that Christ died for the sins of a few, for the world of the elect. Rather, Christ died for the sins of the world. I can confidently say tonight that he died for your sins. You know, some people can't boldly say that Jesus Christ died for your sins because they don't know whether you've been elected. But I can say with confidence that Jesus Christ has removed the barriers between you and God, that he has died for your sins, that you may believe and be saved. So not only was it comprehensive, but it was also unique. Christ's suffering was unique. Now, I don't expect you to remember all of these little categories. Christ suffered once only. It was unique. Jewish people, this is a new idea. They've been slaughtering animals for hundreds of years to atone for sin. At the Passover, as many as 250,000 sheep would be slaughtered every year. That's a lot of sheep. That's a lot of blood in one place. Puts a bit of a different perspective on the temple, doesn't it? Or the tabernacle in the wilderness, when we think about that many animals being slain to atone for the sins of the people. The Jews understood that blood was required, the shedding of blood was required for the remission of sin. You know, Hebrews 7:26 and 27, but especially verse 27, tell us about Christ who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did once when he offered up himself. He didn't need to make a sacrifice for the sins, for his own sins, because he had none. He was unique. And unlike any other sacrifice, the atoning death of Christ doesn't need ever to be repeated. Never to be repeated. Some think that Christ needs to be sacrificed again and again, religious ceremony, as we see in the Roman Catholic Church. And this viewpoint is an attack upon the work that Christ did on the cross. You can't sacrifice Christ again and again and still affirm with him when he said, "It is finished." You can't continue to do that and still reconcile yourself to him in that way. Christ, the holy and righteous one, took upon himself the full penalty of the unrighteous, and he did it once. Uniquely sufficient for all time. Not only was it unique, but it was also purposeful. It had a purpose behind it. Christ's purpose in dying and gathering up our sins upon himself on the cross and enduring the darkness of death was to open the way to God. Read verse 18 of 1 Peter 3. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. God demonstrated that truth symbolically. He rent the temple, the veil of the temple, in two as Christ died. He rent it from top to bottom. This veil separated the holy place from the holy of holies. Where's my Sunday school class? Are they here? Who could go into the holy place, the holy of holies? Sorry? Yes, Chris. How often? Once a year, that was it. And this veil was rent in two. Who could see through the hole in the veil? Anybody who wanted. If you were alive that day, do you think you might have made a little trip and tried to have a look through into the holy place? I know I would have. There's a symbolic meaning behind this. God made it possible to reconcile man and God. He rent the veil in two. He made himself accessible to all believers, to all those that worship him. And as priests, as believers, we may come into the presence of God. We can turn to Hebrews 4:16 and learn about that, but for the sake of time, we won't. Hebrews 6:20 tells us that Jesus entered in the heavenly holy of holies, and he's made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He entered to bring men into communion with God. He wanted to bring men to God. The Greek verb translated, he might bring, states the purpose. This is why Jesus died upon the cross. And this word was often used to describe someone being introduced or providing access to one another. It's interesting that there are officials in ancient courts that used to have the job of bringing people before the king or refusing access before the king. And the title for this person is the same Greek word, the noun of this word. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ does today. He ushers men into the presence of God because he's paid for their sins. John 14:6, as we know from One Way Club, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He came to lead mankind, or men and women, into the Father's presence. And he died for the purpose of presenting man before God. Now, I told you there's not a lot of applications here. But if these things aren't precious to you, if you forget how special they are, then we need to go back to the foundational truths and consider them afresh. I wonder, do you remember when you first believed? When you first understood that you could pray and that God could hear you? That you didn't have to go through a man? Those things special? Do we appreciate them? We should. And lastly, can you say thank you? Christ's suffering was rewarded. We see at the end of verse 18 that he died in the flesh, but he was quickened by the Spirit. He was brought back to life. You know, the followers of Christ in his day, imagine being someone who followed Christ as watching or cowering or hiding while he died upon the cross. How would you feel as they buried him, they took him away? I know that he promised that 3 days he will raise his temple up again. But his disciples, those that followed him, well, what did they do? We can read, if we had time, from John 21, that they went fishing. Simon Peter leading the bunch. Fairly despairingly, they were together. And he says, I go fishing. And they say, oh, we're going to go with you. And they went forth and caught nothing, to make it even worse. These men had cause for despair, did they not? The man that they'd followed, their master, had been put to death. And if Christ is dead and buried, then we have much cause for despair too. If Christ be not raised, our faith is in vain. We're dead in our sins. Indeed, we would have cause to be the most miserable of all men. Brethren, Jesus Christ is not just put to death in the flesh, but he was quickened by the Spirit. He didn't remain in the grave. And the word here for quickened doesn't mean kept alive. It doesn't mean that he went into a coma and then he just woke up again. It means that he was made alive. He was recalled to life, reanimated. It's never used in the sense of maintaining life or preserved alive. Jesus Christ died and then he rose again. It's as simple as that. And after he rose from the dead, he was seen of a number of people, over 500 at once. He ascended into heaven. And we read about that in verse 22 of this chapter. Notice I skipped through those tricky verses straight down to 22. Where we read, speaking of Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Throughout both the Old and the New Testaments, the right hand of God is affirmed as a place of preeminence, of power and authority. It's where Jesus went when he had accomplished his work on the cross, and that's where he rules from today. And as Christians, we don't fight for the victory, but from the victory. Christ has won the victory when he defeated death upon the cross. He's won for us the victory through his death, through his resurrection and his ascension. This truth should encourage us believers as we suffer. That Christ has paid the penalty for our sins, that he's won the victory. Take this thought with us as we go in preparation for suffering. No harassing, no oppressing, deceiving, accusing. No demon is free to do as he pleases. Satan included. All angels, authorities, powers, devils, evil spirits, demons, Satan himself, are subject to Jesus Christ. When Peter says at the end of his letter in chapter 5, verse 9, that the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, and we're told to resist him firm in our faith, this is the faith he has in mind, the faith that all angels, whether they be in heaven or underneath, powers, are subject to Jesus Christ. We're subject to Jesus Christ. Jesus reigns at God's right hand and we're underneath him. We can't do anything without his permission. Neither can Satan. Satan's a bit like a cat on a chain. I'm not saying he's not dangerous. Don't dare misinterpret me. But he can't touch us unless God allows it. Or we foolishly go up and play with him. He's like a big cat on a chain. And God will let him touch us to the degree that his touch will turn for good. For us, for others around us, and for God's glory. We see that in the life of Job. Jesus Christ's suffering was ultimate in that it was unto death. It was for the sins of others, and I can confidently say, for the sins of all men. It was for once only, and it had a purpose that it might bring men to God. And his suffering was rewarded by his resurrection and ascension. Just going to conclude with an illustration that I read as I was preparing, speaking about a missionary. And how he was speaking to a group of tribe people that had never heard about the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And in the front row, listening intently to all this missionary had to say, was the chief of this tribe. And at the story of Jesus Christ, and as it came to its climax, the chief heard how Christ was cruelly crucified. He could restrain himself no longer. He jumped up and cried, "Stop, take him down off the cross. I deserve to be there instead, not him." Now this man had grasped the meaning of the gospel. He understood that he was a sinner and that Christ was the sinless one. As we consider the scene of the Son of God hanging on the cross, blood flowing from his wounds, can we say in our heart we belong there? I trust we can. Go one step further, if you have not yet, and I look out across a sea of faces that I recognise, and I trust that we're saved tonight. But the reality is people can sit in a church service for years and not be saved. That they can hear the gospel message time and time again and think that they are. And if you can come to the foot of the cross and see Jesus Christ crucified for you and know that you ought to be there in his place, but you haven't placed your faith and trust in Christ, then I urge you to do that tonight. Then you can say with Paul, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Jesus took our place and he died in our stead. Because he bore our sins, he's opened the way for man, for us, to be brought into fellowship with a holy heavenly Father. If you identify with Christ and believe that he died for you, God will identify us with Christ and with his righteousness. Jesus Christ has suffered more than we ever will. But do we, when we suffer, endure suffering? Do we put up with it? Do we grit our teeth and think it'll be over soon? Or do we triumph through it? Do we rejoice? Think of Stephen. At being stoned, says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Example of the man Polycarp, which I'm sure you've heard before. 86 years have I served Christ and he never did me any wrong. How can I blaspheme my King who saved me? You know, after he said that to a man that was preparing to burn him at the stake, he then says, let me teach you the doctrines of Christ. This man staring death in the face as an 86-year-old man was bold enough to offer to teach the man who was about to condemn him the doctrines of Christ. If we're ever called to suffer this way, how will we be bold? How will we rejoice? It's if we have a good understanding of what Christ has done for us, that he's been through this before and he allows it to happen for his glory. Imagine if we had a church full of people like Polycarp. Wouldn't it be amazing? Nowadays, in reality, the church probably could do with some persecution just to trim the fat. Because all those that aren't keeping their eyes upon Christ and they aren't dedicated to serving him would probably say with their tail between their legs, no, I'm not a Christian. And then we wouldn't have lukewarm churches, churches that are on fire for the Lord. Persecution may come. How do we remain joyful and triumph while we suffer? No, we focus on Christ and the eternal security we have in him. What's the reason for the hope that's in you? Is it because you're trusting completely in what Christ has done on the cross for you? I trust that it is. Praise God for his wondrous love. Let's just close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your love for us, seen so clearly in Christ's death on the cross. Help us to consider this afresh and anew. Lord, very old truths, things that we've heard hundreds of times before. But Lord, I pray that you would help us to rejoice in these simple truths and appreciate all that you've done for us. Help us to wonder and marvel at them, Lord, and not take them for granted. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.